Thank you very much, Angela. That was beautiful. I don't remember you singing that way in Arizona. I was shocked the first time I met Angela down in your congregation. And we'd known each other all the way back in Phoenix, Arizona, back in, she was just a teenager in those years. I had no idea she was out here, or I would have brought up some of the things I remembered about her. Back then, no. We tramped all the way down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, and unfortunately back out, too. So, how many of you ever been down the bottom of the Grand Canyon? Not very many. It's easy going down. It's not so easy coming up. It's a long, long way. And we've had the blessing of having been there several times. That was Dr. Hayes' favorite place to go, was the Grand Canyon. He felt it showed more of God's power than almost any place he'd ever gone. The effects of the great power of God. Before I get started, I need to give you my actual address, since the last one I gave you was false. And we've had plenty of time to get things done. No, our address is 5557. That's three fives and a seven. 5557 Birch Road. I think our last one I gave was 804, which was actually the lot number, but they're changing all the numbers. The post, actually, it's not the post office that's changing them. It's 911 that's going around changing everybody's addresses there. So that's so that 911 can find anybody at any time under any circumstances, right? So everybody's getting new addresses. So that's 5557 Birch Road, Canadensis, 18325. And the email, if I gave you my email address as at NCTC, that's no longer valid. It's Lee, L-E-E, and the letter N, Laura, L-A-U-R-A, Cole, at Gmail, gmail.com. So, we've got our computer hooked up, and as long as the lightning leaves us alone, it's doing fine. But with the storm we had the other night, I got up the next morning and everything was gone, and we had to start all over again. All right. I want to turn back to Acts chapter 1, which is a famous place so far today, right? I want to ask ourselves a question and perhaps put you in a mind to kind of think back and what you would have thought about this time if you had been there as one of the early New Testament called out ones and people that Jesus had worked with. And so in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, where he says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you have heard of me." And then coming on over verse 8, where he says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, if you had been one of those early New Testament Jewish people, primarily they were Jews at this time, and you had heard Jesus Christ say, "Don't leave Jerusalem until I send a power upon you," would you have not been a little bit curious, well, how is this going to come? What is God going to do? You mean, if you'd been a typical Jew, you probably would have been recalling about this time when probably on a day of Pentecost many years earlier, when God had revealed the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai The whole mountain was on fire, right? Lightning was going everywhere, thunders and all kinds of noises, so much so that it scared the living daylight out of the people around there, and they told Moses, hey, you talk to God and leave us alone. Let us stay away. It scared them. Now, if you'd been one of these New Testament Jewish Christians, and God had told you, you stay in Jerusalem because on the day of Pentecost, I'm going to do something, and I'm going to, give you the promise that I had made, and I'm going to give you a power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. If I'd been there, all kinds of things would have been going through my brain. Well, how is God going to show this power? What's going to happen? Is this whole place going to be shaking? Are there going to be lightnings and thunder? And what's going to happen? And so they probably were pretty filled with anxieties, or let's say anticipation and expectations as to, well, in what shape or what form. We've had, interestingly enough, even after baptizing some people, they think that once we lay hands on them, that suddenly they're going to be having such a great power that they're going to be able to do supernatural things all of a sudden. And most of the time, anyway, that doesn't happen. Does that? But, they would have been curious. Well, today I want to talk about the power of God's Spirit. And all of us need to pause and reflect upon what is that power that God has given to us. How does it work? What's it do? How does it motivate us? How does it accomplish what God wanted it to do? And sometimes it may be quiet. Sometimes it may be loud. Sometimes it may be bold. Sometimes it may not be. So, all of us at some time or the other have witnessed the powers of God. And you know, throughout the Bible, there are three primary forces that God uses as symbols of God's Spirit. Fire, wind, and fire, wind, and water. The three. And if you were to look around the world today, those three elements, those three forces are what has done the most creative things in the world, haven't they? How many of you have experienced the great forces of nature in something that you've done? Unfortunately, we have witnessed recently the mighty Mississippi River, right? And all of the force of the river and all of the water rushing down from that whole vast area in this Mississippi River, doing untold amount of damage. How many of you ever witnessed a river in flood like that? To where you stand on the banks and you see this water just rushing down there. Or you've stood on certain areas of the ocean. I remember one time standing on Monterey Bay, probably one of the more beautiful areas in the world, Monterey Bay in California. And at this particular place, the surf just comes bang up against the rocks. And that water hits with such great force and power, and the water is spraying everywhere. And you can't help but just, as you're watching it, stand in awe of what power there is there. Or how many of us have witnessed a forest fire or a fire of some kind and the tremendous power there is behind it? We've had the opportunity but my wife's family grew up in Montana, just out of Yellowstone National Park, about 20 miles out of Yellowstone National Park. And the very year they had the famous fire in Yellowstone Park, we went up there right after that and saw the results of what happened with fire, to where it just totally wiped out a whole acres and acres and acres of the Yellowstone National Park that had been unmolested for centuries, or for years and years and years. And all of a sudden, they were charred and blackened. Having lived in Oregon, I have seen forest fire. Once it gets up in the top of forest or a pine trees and or fir trees, and they call it a crown fire. And when the fire goes to the top of the trees, and then it just starts leaping from one tree to the other, doesn't even come down to the ground. It just goes pell-mell down through the forest. A great degree of problems, a great power that there is in the forest fire, or in fire. Or if you take and go into a smelting plant, a smelter, and you see this rock, and they put this rock in there, and then with this fire, you see it melt, and then on the other side, you see all of this ore come out. Gold, hopefully. Right? And it's amazing what the power of fire can be. Or you might say wind. Recently, we have witnessed, haven't we, some of the most horrible tornadoes that this country has ever known. Whether it be in Alabama, or whether it be in Oklahoma or other parts. We even had some here in Pennsylvania, to where you see the power of the wind, to where it can just lift things off the ground. Whole houses just lifted off the ground and moved from one spot to the other one. So we witness all of these powers of God. Have you ever stopped to think, since God uses them to picture His Spirit, of how great a power you have at your access, the great power that you have been given availability to, the power of the entire universe that opens up the doors, opens up the directions, and opens up the way for us? Talking about the Grand Canyon a while ago, I had an Australian friend who came with us, and we took him up to the Grand Canyon one time. And if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you can be driving right up to it, and you wouldn't even know it's there. It's flat, and all of a sudden, you come to the edge of it. And then you see it. But until that time, within about a half a mile, you wouldn't even know the Grand Canyon was there. You would think it's just flat all the rest of the way. So I was bringing this Australian friend of mine, and we were driving along, and all of a sudden, we came within that half a mile or so, and he saw it, and he says, "Now that's a big ditch." You know, Australians are known for their lack of exuberance. Now that is a big ditch. Well, it is a big chasm. But you know, God has offered to us the greatest power of the universe, and that is His Spirit to be with us. And they are what we have. Back in the book of Genesis, how did God begin the first creation, the creation of this world? He says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So the first creation began to come about when God's Spirit, and other translations uses the word brooded, or it may be moved, or dwelt upon, and or any number of other synonyms, but God's Spirit began to move over the face of the earth. And then the rest of the creation of the earth was God's movement, God's spirit bringing about the changes that needed to be done. So it's no wonder that God's word uses all of these types of his spirit as examples, because all three of these forces are purifiers. The wind purifies the air. If any of you have ever been in Los Angeles, and you are on a day when the wind isn't moving, you know what happens. The smog begins to settle down into the whole area, doesn't it? Because the air is not moving things out, purifying the air over the city of Los Angeles. Wind purifies the air. Fire purifies the metals. Water purifies and cleanses almost everything. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians, let's see what Paul says about water and what it does to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed." So we have been cleaned up, purified, washed. "But you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." It's what did it. You and I have almost nothing to do with it. God's Spirit is what cleans us up and begins the creation in our lives. So in 1 Corinthians here, we find that God uses water and it cleanses. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, again, we read in Ephesians 5, verse 26 and 27, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by his word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church." So we are, as a group, or as John Massey was saying, as his body, his church, we are being cleaned, washed by his Spirit. Sometimes he may use, what do they call those brushes? Bristle brushes? You know? Sometimes he uses strong elbow grease, doesn't he? And sometimes he might cleanse us otherwise. But by his Spirit, he is cleansing us. It says in verse 27, "that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle." Any of you ever had stains on your clothes and tried to get it out? What do you put on it? Whisk? Or Tide? Or some other kind of cleanser, and you scrub and you scrub and you scrub to quite... Well, God says that through his Spirit, he's going to cleanse us up and he's going to remove the spots. Whatever those spots are, or any wrinkle. You know what? How you get wrinkles out of things? With iron. That's how you get wrinkles out. Don't try it on our face, but, you know. But that's the way you get rid of wrinkles. You use heat, something hot, and you iron it out. Well, how is God going to get rid of wrinkles out of his church? Same way. And he removes the spots and the wrinkles or anything else that is an imperfection, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, I don't know why so many of us think sometimes, and this is maybe my way of thinking about it, that some way or the other, God can just automatically get me there, but it's all smooth, you know? There's no hills, there's no climbing. Everything is smooth, and you just kind of walk along. You never get to anything that's pretty that way, right? If anybody has ever done any hiking, you've got to go up the hills in order to see something that's nice. To get something purified, God's going to put us through whatever it takes. but he will purify his group, his church. That's why he gave us his Spirit. That's why he has given us the down payment of eternal life. And so he says, so men ought to love their wives, and going on there. Over in the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and 5. Again, Paul says in Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's not through our own work, through our own effort, in any way, shape, or form. It is by the power of God. So if God began his creation physically by the moving and the influence and the power of his Spirit upon human, or the human things, or the creative power of his Spirit, then what makes us think, and how is he going to create new life? The new life that we have. And it's on this Feast of Pentecost that we need to stop and we consider the great creative power that was poured out upon his church. Creative power. We must come to recognize the great help and the comforter God has given to us. Otherwise, we will get discouraged, we will lose faith, we will lose confidence, and we will begin to waver. It is only through our acceptance of God's power. So what will that power do to us? What will that power do for us? What will that power do in us? And what will that power do through us? And all of those things are what will be done. That power of God's Spirit works in us, works to us, for us, in us, and through us. So if God began his first creation with his Spirit moving, how do you think he begins the second creation? Which is what you and I are going through now. You're going through a recreation, a reformation, a transformation, a change, or any other word you want to put in there. You are going through a process of creation. And not a physical creation, but a spiritual one. That's what this day pictures. This day, the Feast of Pentecost, pictures the creation of a new man by God's Spirit. This day pictures the creation of new human beings to become part of the family of God. And it takes all of the power that he used physically to do what he is going to do. Going back to the book of John, seems like we kind of avoid this chapter because we're not quite sure you know, how to explain it all. But John chapter 3, and I'm not going to get into any of the difficult situations of trying to explain a lot of it, but just read what it says in John chapter 3. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you are doing except God be with him. So they knew that much. And Jesus answered and said unto him, to a Jew, verily, verily, I say to you, that unless you be born again, or except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And let's boil it down to simple words and simple terms. What Christ was saying was, if you're going to remain just as a physical Jew, with all of the advantages that you may have had and all of the things that you may have learned, you're not going to be there. You're not going to make it, right? Because human beings are not going to do it. You have to have a change. And so Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't marvel that I said this unto you, you must be born again. Because the wind blows where it lists or where it wants to go, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it came from. And whither it goes, so everyone that is born of the Spirit. And Jesus, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And then it comes on down to verse 12. And if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the clue. Even that is the clue. Remember back in the Old Testament, when they were coming through the wilderness, and they ran into all these snakes? Remember? So Moses went to God and said, God, what are we going to do? We got all these poisonous snakes out here. And so God told Moses, go ahead, make a serpent, a brass serpent, and put it up on a stake. And so when you see that serpent and you look at that, it won't harm you. Now what John is saying here in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Why did he lift up the serpent in the wilderness? To save the people. To protect the people from snake bites. From death. He says, and in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why do we lift up the Son of Man? To protect us. To give us protection from death. To deliver us from death. And the only way we can be delivered from death is through looking to Christ. And his life. And what he's doing. And that's what this day pictures. Looking to Christ. And his power. To get right into the nitty gritty of life itself. And to create in us. His nature. His character. It doesn't come by memorization. It doesn't come by simple equations. It comes by creative power. The creative power of wind and fire and water. I stand on the edge of that Grand Canyon and you see what water can do. I mean, it is amazing. A mile wide. A big ditch. Alright? And it was water that did it. A mile deep. With all of its beauty. But water has a tremendous power. And we have to have that kind of creative power working in our lives. That's why God offered it to us back in the book of John, and where we are here, but going forward a few pages in John, in chapter 16. John 16 and verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Now here these disciples had been with Jesus Christ by this time almost 3.5 years. They had camped together. They had slept together. They had boated together. They had eaten together. They had, you know, done all kinds of things around by this time. They knew Jesus, and they knew, you know, that he would help them, you know, that he gave them assistance. You remember the time when the storm started coming up? And the disciples all got afraid because the water was coming over into the boat. And they yelled out because Jesus was sleeping back there, you know, in the back of the boat. And they were about to sink. And the disciples cried out, "Hey, don't you even care? Don't you worry about us? Don't you care?" And Jesus kind of woke up a little bit. Said, "Ocean or sea, be calm. Be calm." And it was calm. It was calm. Now, I've often marveled at that. You remember, what would it take to calm an ocean of those kind of turbulent waves? You don't just say, "Well, we'll just stop the wind and it'll get calm." No, it doesn't. Because that roughness is coming from underneath, isn't it? So when Christ said, "Well, okay, wind, be calm, be quiet," and the whole ocean or the Sea of Galilee got calm, some other mighty actions were taking place somewhere along the line in order for it, and it says, great peace came upon. That's an amazing thing. Do you think it can't happen in our lives? But anyway, they've been with Christ for almost 3.5 years. And then he said to them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." My wife and I were talking about that earlier today. You kind of wonder, what did they think was going to happen? What did they think was going to happen? "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And then he goes on and he talks about this. But he said he would had to go away, and it was expedient that he go away so that he would send a power, the power of God, to take care of us, to work with us. And Christ knew we needed help. And so that's why he says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 and verse 8, that's the help that we need, the actions of God's Spirit. Now I want to just pause for a moment and think about these verses here in John 16. The work of God's Spirit. What will it do? What will it do? And reading, beginning again with verse 8, "And when he," that is God's power, "he is come, he will reprove the world of sin." What does that mean? Well, God's Spirit convicts people. It will convict men of sin. It will convict men of unbelief. It says, of sin because they believe not on me. And so God's Spirit, this is what the work in God's Spirit should be doing in you and me. It should convict us. First and primary, foremost work of God's Spirit is conviction. Conviction about who and what Christ is. Secondly, it will convict the man that Jesus is the righteousness of God. That he is the righteousness of God. Let's read verse 10. "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." So it will convict us that Jesus is the righteousness of God. Three, it will convict us that the power of Satan has been broken. Verse 11. "Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. So what should this do in our lives, brethren? It should convict us of sin and unbelief. It convicts us that Satan is no longer in charge, that he has been broken, his power has been broken, he no longer has any influence in our lives. He may influence sometimes, but he has no ability to make it come to pass, because we have a greater power than that. It also then regenerates us. You know, we had to be made anew. Start over. We'll start over. I read that in John chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 3. Number 5, it will indwell in the believer. God's Spirit will dwell in the believers, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. It will dwell in us. Turning to Ephesians chapter 1, what else does it do? Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the word sealing can mean a lot of different things, and I just basically will say it means to protect or to keep any fraudulent thing from occurring, that you are sealed. In the ancient days, you remember the king had a signet ring and he would seal something with his seal. What this really means is that when you were converted and God brought you to conversion and he gave you God's Spirit, what he did is he stamped his approval upon you. He stamped his approval upon your life. He sealed you. Does that mean you were perfect? Does that mean you will be perfect? No, what it means was that you have been sealed with God's Spirit, and that you no longer are out from underneath his protection. You are protected by him. And number 7, you are baptized into the believer. And he will then infill that believer with his Spirit. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's, I want to come back to that verse in a moment. But so we need to be filled with God's Spirit. We need to be empowered by the Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. We need to be led by God's Spirit. Galatians 5. And God's Spirit will then administer spiritual gifts to all of us. And so the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to remain with the church until it is complete and presented to God at his coming. So just as Jesus Christ finished the work he came to do in the flesh, so the Holy Spirit will finish the work that he came to do in the church. He will make sure that it is accomplished and it is done. Whatever it takes, by wind or by fire or by, you know, water, whatever it takes. Let's go back here to Ephesians 5 then. And I want to just give a few thoughts about, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Why does God fill us with God's Spirit? why does he give us his Spirit? I want to give you six primary things that it does. You are filled with a Spirit that you might have joy. That you might have joy. Now, we don't think of that very often, but as witnesses of God's church, as witnesses of his creative power, we ought to show joy. Joy. Just go back up here to verse 19 and 20, where it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we ought to have joy by having God's Spirit working in us. Despite what God is doing to us, it will be joyful. Number two, you are filled with the Spirit for service. We've been talking a lot about service lately, because that's one of the mottos that we have now as a church. Serve, serving as Christ serves. God's Spirit fills us with the Spirit of service. With the Spirit of service. So I want to go back to Acts chapter 6 for a moment. Acts, the 6th chapter. And we see here where he first called these people to be deacons. In verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they wanted some people that would be filled with the desire to serve. Serve in whatever capacity God wanted them to serve. We might think, well, service is just something you might come to and be able to have by nature. That some people are more serving than others, right? Some people have a greater ability to be service-oriented. You know, that's not what God is necessarily wanting. It's just what comes naturally. What God wants is what comes supernaturally. Through his power, through his Spirit, he will create in even the most difficult of all of us the Spirit of service, to serve one another. It's like I mentioned in Bethlehem yesterday. It says, be converted and then become humble, right? Humility comes after conversion, not the other way around. It doesn't work the other way. It takes conversion for people to become truly humble. It doesn't come automatically. And so we work with that. So God's Spirit will fill you with joy. It will fill you with service. It will fill you with power to be a witness, which we have heard a lot about. It will fill you with a Spirit necessary for tribulation and or persecution. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54. You are filled with the Spirit that you may walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And finally, you are filled with God's Spirit that you may be led by the Spirit of God. So we are filled with all of those characteristics. Now I want to go back in finishing today of what God is doing in our lives. Through that power of the universe. Not any one of us deserve it. None of us are so righteous that God gave it to us because he could not avoid it. But I want to go to probably one of the most astounding, remarkable, and inspiring chapters in all of the Bible. And this is truly a record of what this day is to us. I don't know whether any of you already thought about this, but where would I be going to? What would I going to be turning to show you what God is doing on this day of Pentecost? Well, Romans chapter 8. It's already been mentioned a couple of times today, but Romans, the 8th chapter, is one of the most astounding chapters of what God is doing. And I marvel every time I read it, every time I think about what Paul wrote here, about the creation that is going on, about the regeneration that is happening, about the freeing of us from the powers of sin and death, and how much we should thank God and raise God up on that stake, just the way they raised that serpent for their protection. We ought to, on this day, raise up Christ as our Savior, the one who protects us. And so he said here in verse 24 of chapter 7, or verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" You know, Paul had come to the point that he backed himself into a corner. You know the old saying, you paint yourself into a corner? Paul did a pretty good job through the first 7 chapters of the book of Romans of painting himself into a corner. And he had no way of escape of who he was. Humanly, there was no way out of it. Jew or Gentile or Greek or whatever, there was no way out. And so he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me then from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And then it goes on to chapter 8. And we're going to just read parts of this and contemplate and think about it. Try to analyze it in your own mind. I'll make certain comments. But he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." You know, that's an amazing statement. That not a single one of us here today is condemned. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We may make some stupid bonehead mistakes. And we all make boneheaded mistakes, don't we? No matter how bad. You know, we were reading the other day the example of David. We've been going through the book of 2 Samuel. And you know what? He did some nasty things. You know that? I could not believe here, after his sin with Bathsheba, and he couldn't deceive Uriah into coming back to his wife, because he was an honorable man, a lot more honorable in this case than what David was. So he would not go down to there. He slept in the street out in front. He would not go into his house. But here David had to get rid of Uriah some way. So what did he do? He wrote to his general, Joab. And he wrote him and said, "Joab, put Uriah in the front of the line. Put him out there in the front of all of these of your soldiers." And here David sits down and he writes out the directions of what Joab is to do, hands it to Uriah, and says, "Now take this to David," or to Joab. He took his own execution orders. And David gave it to Uriah to take, and when Joab read it, he said, "All right, you're to go to the front of the line." You know, that's pretty nasty. To send one's own death sentence by himself? Well, we've all made some bonehead mistakes, right? Including David. But God forgave him, and he was not condemned. I've made many boneheaded mistakes over the last 2 minutes. You know, you don't have to think back that far, do you? To realize we did some stupid things. But, you know, David did too. But there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. If you are a Christian, stamped by the Spirit of God and sealed by God's Spirit, you are not condemned. You are forgiven. You have the power of repentance. You have the power of conversion. And you have the power that will change you and regenerate your life, no matter what you do. And so he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You know, sometimes we as other members, as John Massey was saying this morning, forget that. That every one of us as a member of the body of Christ has been freed from the law of sin and death. We all do boneheaded mistakes. So let's give some slack to one another. Because God doesn't condemn us. Why should we condemn one another? Why should we condemn each other? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned to sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know what God wants to see is, what desire do you have? Where is your commitment? Where is your and my, where is our heart? He's not worried so much about what mistakes we might make. What he wants to know is, where are you really going? Where are you aiming for? Where are you striving to go? For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So then coming on over in chapter verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You know, you're not any longer fleshly. Now you can pinch yourself if you want to, and you realize, yes, I still have human flesh, but you are not in the flesh. Either we believe what God says or we don't. That we still may not have changed from flesh to spirit, not on the outside, but I hope we have changed from flesh to spirit on the inside. From the inside out, right? That's what God is doing. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken. What the word quicken means? Means make alive. Now, if you're making something else alive, what has to happen before you are made alive? You have to die, right? Before you can make something alive, it has to be dead. And that's the whole process of conversion. We die, and then God's Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Does that mean it doesn't allow you to make mistakes? No. That's why he started, the fact that there is no condemnation. No condemnation. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And this has been read today. I don't want to go any farther on that. But dropping on down in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now you can extrapolate that out as far as you want to go into this world. And it's all in pain. And it's all suffering. And it's all waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And maybe even out space itself is waiting for that. Because Paul then goes on, he says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, but not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself was also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and it travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Almost like a groaning inside because of who you know you are and what you're doing. You just feel frustrated, like you're in travail. You feel disappointed. You feel all kinds of things. You groan. So we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the actual sonship or the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Then he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. Whatever our infirmity is, our weakness, our lack, God's Spirit will make it up. It will add to it whatever you need. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. Unbelievable transition that God is doing. Transformation. I still think far too many of us are still too concerned about what we can do on our own. Thinking that we can do a lot. Frankly, brethren, we can't do anything. We can't do much of anything. God is the one doing it. He's the creator. I didn't have anything to do with the first creation back in Genesis. What makes you think I have anything to do with the second creation? Which is more difficult and more important than the first. Because it's spiritual, right? It's spiritual. I don't have anything to do with it. God gave me repentance. God gave me conversion. God gave me His Spirit. And God is doing His work in my life. And He even gives me the willingness to submit through humility. One of the translations, I think it's the Amplified Version, says that humility welcomes God's Spirit. It's that attitude that welcomes God's Spirit. So I want to end by coming down in. I know we can all look at ourselves and we think, well, we're not going to make it. We're not going to be good enough. No, you're not. No, you're not. But in verse 37, or beginning of verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let me ask you. Each one of you have to ask that question yourself. What would separate you from the love of Christ? What would separate you from God. What is there in this whole world that would separate you from the calling that God has given? What would separate us from the gift of conversion, the gift of repentance? Some people have to say, well, some things have separated them. Is it money? Is it things? Is it lust? What would separate us? And so Paul says, will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or would famine? I don't know. I've never been hungry. Well, I've been hungry. I'm not really hungry, right? I've never had to go very long without food in my whole life. I think the longest I ever went, and when I was the hungriest, was back in 1958, when Mr. Dick Armstrong died. And not necessarily the hungriest, but thirstiest anyway. And Mr. Armstrong at that time had called for a church-wide fast because his son was lying dying in the hospital. It was right in the middle of harvest season up in Oregon. Temperatures were up in the high 90s and low 100. We were working 14, 16-hour days, and Mr. Armstrong called for a church fast. Not one day, not 2 days, but until God showed him one way or the other his intervention for Dick Armstrong. And here I was, a teenager of 18 years old, working 14 hours out in the hot sun. I made it the first day, okay, and I made it half of the second day, and by the afternoon of that second day, I was seeing spots, you know, in the air, and I was beginning to reel. I was just about to pass out from a lack of fluid, and so we decided, I think, it's about time we better break this fast, you know, and get some water one way or the other. That's probably the thirstiest I've ever been. I've never been that hungry. I've never got, you know, and that's why I look at some of these people who have gotten lost and they've gone a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks without food. I don't know. Would famine separate me? What if I had to go around naked? Would that separate me from God's truth and from His love? Or would peril, shipwreck, or something else? Or would the sword? What if I knew that they'd sent the soldier with a sword to take my life? I don't know. We each want to have to ask ourselves that question. What would separate us from the love of God? Pretty powerful question. I'm hoping that we could all answer as Paul says in verse 36, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We've already died every day, all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But I'm not naive enough to stand here and think that that would always be my answer. I hope it would be. But he says in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. You know, if you have to go hungry, if we have to go naked, if we have to go through tribulation and distress, do you think God's not going to see us through it? If He takes care of the ravens and He takes care of the lilies. And so in verse 38, he says, for I am persuaded, and what I would each one of us need to ask on this day of Pentecost, and put your name in there, for I, whatever your name is, am persuaded. I've made up my mind. I have already made up my decision. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and sometimes life is worse than death, you know that? Sometimes life can be worse than death, depending on what life is like. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height. I don't like heights that much, you know? I don't like being way up there. And I don't think I have acrophobia as such, but some people, like my son-in-law, can't even get up on a roof because he's afraid of heights. But neither do I want to be out somewhere in a high building and say, all right, jump. I don't want to do that. I looked over the Empire State Building one time, and it's a long ways down. Yeah, it's a long ways down. And it makes you want to back away from the edge of it, doesn't it? I don't like heights that much. No heights, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. You see, God's Spirit is a powerful bond. It is the glue. It is what holds us together. It is what seals us. It makes us the body of Christ. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the answer to all of our problems is having God's Spirit. The answer to all of our life is in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. I recommend we go back and read it quite often. When you get discouraged, when you find things getting tough, go back, see what God has promised. What He has done for us already, the creative power of God's Spirit. And look around at the world and see what mighty forces God has used to create this universe, this world. And if He can do that with those mighty forces, what will those mighty forces do in your life and my life? And it will do the job. And we will, as Paul says, there is no condemnation. We will be there. God will finish the job through His Spirit.